Thanks, Megan. And great to see you, friends. What a great week that was. Summer Wipeout, we had a lot of fun. And really encouraging to see so many people in church getting involved and making the week such a success. Can I just commend to you, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's a stack of them on the back table. And that's our gift to you. If you don't own one, we would love you to take that, take it home. It's a very readable version. And it's the one that I'll be preaching from this morning. So always good to have a Bible open when we're working through God's Word. I'll pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for this great week. Thank you for the story of Jesus. Thank you that it's so compelling. Lord, we pray that we'd see as Jesus comes to Jerusalem what that means for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, each term at Valley, especially term one, we work through one of the Gospels. And this year we're working through Matthew's Gospel, one of the four biographies of Jesus' life. And today we come to one of the key events in Jesus' life, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, often preached on Palm Sunday. And it's such an important event that it's actually included in all four gospel accounts. And in some ways, you actually need to read each of the four gospel accounts to get the whole picture and round out the story, because each of them includes some extra details. But the triumphal entry, it's actually deeply symbolic, because Jesus wants to teach us about who he is and what he came to do. So first of all, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem as the king. He's coming to Jerusalem in a very public way, in a way that it makes it clear to everyone that he is the king. And I want you to see how confrontational that is. One of the things you may notice is if you read through the Gospels is that so often when Jesus performs a miracle, he warns those he's helped to not tell anybody. So Matthew 12, he says, a large crowd followed him. He healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. Matthew 16, Jesus speaking in a fairly private place. He says to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies in verse 20, he warned them, his disciples, not to tell anyone that he was in fact the Christ. It's all kind of on the down low. Earlier on in the Gospels. And I remember when I was a kid reading this and thinking, why does Jesus kind of keep telling them, don't tell anyone? Why is he being so secretive? Surely he wants the whole world to know who he is and why he came. But I didn't realize actually how dangerous it can be to claim to be you are a king when someone else has got that role already. See, we're so used to having Queen Elizabeth, and you know, she's pretty gentle. I reckon if I rode into London on the back of a stallion and said, I'm the king, no one would probably a few people would laugh and everyone would just get on with their business. No one would care. But back then, King Herod was king of Israel and above him was Caesar, the king of the empire. And so that's a dangerous thing to do, to claim to be king. And so Jesus is constantly telling everyone, don't tell anyone. And the reason is that the more the people make grand claims about who Jesus is, the greater the claims, the more pressure that puts on the religious and civic leaders to stop him. And Jesus knew the pressure it was putting on them to either imprison him or kill him. And that would have been the end of his ministry. And Jesus wasn't ready for that yet. He still had many important things to do and say. It wasn't the right time. But now, in chapter 21, that's all about to change. And you actually see it beginning in the story of the blind men that we looked at last week. So if you've got your Bible open at the end of Matthew 20, there was a huge crowd. They're leaving Jericho. They're heading up the road towards Jerusalem. And the two blind men come to Jesus. You might remember they call, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And calling someone the Son of David, it's a messianic title. It's a way of saying, we think you're the king. And the king who would liberate Israel from their oppressors. And remember the crowd said, oh, be quiet, back it off. And Jesus acknowledges the claim and he says, what do you want me to do for you? He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. And can you imagine the buzz, the excitement of the crowd as they head on up the road to Jerusalem with Jesus just having received that acclamation? And so now in chapter 21, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, the capital city, and he makes very deliberate plans to ride in. Everyone else is walking in, but he's going to ride. And he sends in two of his disciples to the village, going ahead to get a donkey with its colt. And so Jesus gets this donkey and he rides up the road. And now there is a very large crowd. You read in verse 8, they spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It was kind of the ancient equivalent of rolling out the red carpet and saying, hey, you're important. The king is coming to town. And in this, you read in verse 9, this huge crowd is now spreading out. Some are ahead of him, some are behind him, but they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. It's saying, we think this king is the saviour. He's going to save us. Then they quote Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Here is Jesus entering the capital city with praises ringing that this is the Messiah, this is the King. No more on the down low. This is public. Here he is, they shout. Here is the King coming into the capital city. He's the King. And for the leaders of Jerusalem, this is incredibly confronting. Remember, this is Passover time, a great festival. And so there's pilgrims gathering from not just across the nation, but across the world. All Jewish people would come. And here they are gathering at this time and they're announcing who they think is the king and the saviour from the Romans. And so Jesus is forcing the issue with the leadership. Either crown me as your king or kill me, reject me. He's pushing them to the place where they must decide. They either have to accept who he claims to be and give him everything, bow before him, honour him, or they're going to have to destroy him. He's too disruptive. But they cannot just ignore him. They cannot do that. And friends, I want to consider what this means for you, for us. The fact is, as you read this account, he's asking you, you have to consider, is he your king? What is he saying to you? Is he your Lord? Is he that to you? So one of the things we notice about Jesus is that he's incredibly humble, but he's not modest. You look at Jesus' life as you read through the Gospels, you see him always gentle and kind with the children, with women, with the poor, with foreigners, with prostitutes, with the lepers, with the unclean, the outsiders. Incredibly humble and kind and gracious with them. He has no need to hang out with the powerful people, but he's not modest. He is not. Look at some of the things that he said. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I existed from before the beginning. Or another time he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He says, you're looking at me, you're looking at God himself. That's a big claim. Or again he says, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus is saying, I'm the judge of all the world, all the earth. I'm the judge. That's a big claim. Or again, he says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Where was he standing when he saw that? He's not like you and me, is he? Jesus Christ, he is incredibly humble, but he's not modest. And that pushes things. See, in our culture, in Western culture, we are so used to hearing about, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we forget about how outrageous some of the things he actually says really are. And if we take seriously the things that Jesus said and did in the gospel, it demands that we have to make choices about him. We must ask ourselves the question, is this truth from God? Or is he just another religious lunatic that I can ignore? And Jesus pushing us here, either he really is the king and we must fall down and worship him, or we'll have to reject him as deluded. But you cannot say he's just a really nice guy. You can't do that. He won't let you do that. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, crown me or kill me. Give me your whole life or reject him. But Jesus doesn't want us to merely like him. Now, let me illustrate this for a moment. My name's Richard Wilson. If you say to me, come in, Richard, but stay out, Wilson, that's going to be very hard for me. Because I don't have a part of me that's Richard or a part of me that's Wilson that I can kind of leave behind at the door. I'm all Richard and all Wilson. You either get all of me or none of me. And it's the same with Jesus. You can't say, come in, Jesus. Jesus means Saviour. Come in, Jesus. We want you to save us. But stay out, Christ. Christ means King. We can't say, oh, come in, Saviour. Stay out, Christ. You either have all of him or none of him. And the crowd is there as Jesus walking up the road to Jerusalem, and they're crying out to him, you're the King, but they're also saying, Hosanna, you're the Saviour. And again, it's all or nothing. If Jesus is King, if he really is King, you have to give Jesus everything. You're going to have to make, if he is the King, you're going to have to make him the centre of your life. There cannot be any part of your life that he does not have authority over. There cannot be any part of his word that you decide, I'll obey that, but not that. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's nothing. He's either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Jesus is the King. He's not just the King of Jerusalem. He is the King of the whole world. Is he your King? Is he your King? But secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is also the unexpected King, the gentle King. And this is really quite kind of counterintuitive. Look again at verse 5 in Matthew 21, where it says there, say to daughter Zion, see your King comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's actually a quote from one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, in the Old Testament about the coming of the Christ, about coming of Jesus, and Jesus is deliberately fulfilling it as he's coming in. And when Jesus comes to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, people had actually seen that kind of thing before. It wasn't an unusual thing. So, for example, in the second century before Christ, Simon Maccabees had conquered Israel's enemies with a great military triumphal battle, and he entered into Jerusalem with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches. They'd seen this sort of thing before. But look at Jesus. Jesus is making a deliberate contrast with the normal entry of kings and armies. Victors in battle do not come riding into the capital city on a donkey, a baby donkey. They come in on a powerful stallion and they're surrounded by their military generals with the swords. But Jesus doesn't come to triumph through force of arms. He has no army with him. Jesus chose a colt, a baby donkey. And it's almost comical. He's coming and being proclaimed as king on this little animal. Why? Why does the greatest of all kings come in so gently? Jesus is coming into the city to rule and to save, but he will not do it by taking power. He will not do it by killing. He does it by losing power and dying. So different to the kings of the ancient world. He's going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. And he's going to triumph through weakness. So Jesus' followers can only receive his salvation by humbly repenting and admitting their need. Jesus did not come saying, look at my power and might. If you're like me, powerful, you can get to heaven. A lot of people think that's kind of what he's saying, but it's not. That would be salvation by strength for the strong, which is a problem if you're not strong. Instead, Jesus brings salvation by giving himself up and dying in weakness on the cross. And so our salvation comes to us as a sheer gift to the weak, so that we can be pardoned in spite of our sin. And that means his salvation is available to all who call on him, no matter how much of a mess your life is in. I saw this recently painted on the side of a church in Melbourne. Message is, you're stronger than you think. That's the message of that church. It's not Jesus' message. That's not Jesus' message. reality is that we are more sinful than we think, that we are weaker than we think. We need a Saviour. You can't do it on your own. People so often come to Jesus with wrong expectations. The people of Jerusalem, they know they need God. They recognise they need something. But we also come to God. We recognise our need of Him. But the problem is we often go to God and say, I want you to give me what I think I need from you. And that's what the crowd in Jerusalem going. They're saying, you know, we think we know what we need from you. We want you to bring down judgment on the people who are ruining the world. That's what we want from you, Jesus. And who's ruining the world? Well, the Romans. They're oppressing everybody and murdering. And so what the Jewish people thought they needed was from God was a powerful military leader. What they actually needed was someone to bear judgment for them. Because they are the people ruining the world. Because the reality is that everybody in the human race is part of that ruining the world. What they needed was pardon from sins. What they really needed was someone to reconcile them to God, to bear the punishment they deserve, so that someday God could come back to earth and end all evil without ending you and me. So the crowd is saying, Hosanna, you're coming to rescue us from the Romans. And Jesus wasn't bringing that sort of rescue at all. The story of Palm Sunday is a story of the mismatch of what we want from God and what God is providing. Between our expectations and what God actually plans for us. What we think we need and what God says we need. What we think we need, it's almost always shallow. It's almost always surface. And God exceeds our expectations in the end, but in the short run it can be confusing. The Jews, they wanted liberation. They thought Jesus was coming in to be the great Saviour. And a few days after this happened, Jesus is dead on the cross. So did he fail? No. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to die on the cross to save them from sin. And in doing that, he gave them a salvation far more significant than any temporary defeat from the Romans. When Jesus died on the cross, his message began to spread across the Roman Empire, and it took a couple of hundred years, but a day came when the Emperor of Rome bowed his knee before Jesus. Far more significant than a battle. And when we come to Jesus in prayer, he'll almost always give us what we really need, not always what we think we need. He'll actually often confound our expectations and exceed them. God always gives us what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. I'll say that again, that's important. God always gives us what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knows. If you learn that, you'll live a contented life. And if you don't learn that, you won't. Because some of us come to God with a list of our felt needs, what we think we need help with, and Jesus always goes to the very root of things, to what we really need to be reconciled to God. We need to have our sins dealt with. I have a good friend of mine, and I've mentioned before, Andrew Strong. He had a desire when he was at uni to take the gospel to Niger in Africa and work amongst the people of the Fulani. And because of that desire that God put on his heart, he went to Bible college, trained, he spent years learning language, and eventually he went to Africa. And he spent 10 years there serving amongst these African nomadic people, and lots of them became Christians. And God did some amazing work there over that 10 years. But after 10 years, Andrew was in the shower one day, collapsed. They found he had cancer, they rushed him back to Melbourne, and lots of people were praying for his healing and recovery. I was. But he just continued to get worse. And he got treatment, he came good for a little while, but 10 years he struggled with cancer and he wasn't healed. And you think, what was God doing? I tell you what God was doing. They were a beautiful 10 years. In the midst of the suffering, he shone. He's one of the most beautiful people I met. He was always telling me how great, how good God is. how kind God has been to him, all the blessings he had in his life. And he couldn't even move one of his arms. I remember seeing him in hospital one day. I barely recognized him. But his words were just rolling out with praises of God. He knew how good God is. Because God gave him what he really needed. Relationship with him. And last year we had his funeral. Terribly sad at one level, but full of joy. God had taken one of his servants home. It's a beautiful thing. There's one more thing I want us to learn from this passage, friends, and that is that the triumphal entry looks forward. It looks forward to Jesus' second coming. At the triumphal entry, the people of Jerusalem thought that Jesus was coming to put everything right straight away, to bring an end to all injustice and all suffering and all evil, and he wasn't. He was coming to put you and I right with God. That's what he came for. But it's a picture of that future coming, because there is a day coming when he will come back and when he will put everything right. Think about the branches and the palm trees. When people say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what they're calling for is the day when the palm trees themselves will wave. Psalm 96, actually, it's a messianic psalm, looks forward to this day. That let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all the creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. When the true king comes back, he will put everything right and all nature will rejoice. The whole of creation will rejoice at the coming of the Lord. All sickness and death and all evil will be put to an end. You actually get a little glimpse of it in the colt, the donkey that Jesus rides into town on. Because you can't get a baby donkey and just kind of climb on the back and expect it's all going to go well. Especially if you've got an excited crowd yelling and screaming. That colt needs to be broken. That colt needs to be tamed. But Jesus didn't need to break the animal. Jesus, the Lord of all nature. He's the Lord of all, and under his hand, nothing but harmony and peace comes about. The Lord knows, the animal knows, and loves his true master for who he is. And he's foreshadowing the complete healing of all nature under the kingship of Christ. Something you read about in Isaiah 11, the wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And they'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friends, the triumphal entrance of Jesus reminds us that Jesus is coming back. And so we need to make sure that we are reconciled with God, that we need to receive Jesus as our Lord and King and Saviour. But if you've already done that, it also fills us with hope. It reminds us when he does come back, he will put all things right. That he will bring in the new creation. And so all his people want to start living that way now. In Jesus' way, we want to be people who live with gentleness and humility and grace. Not with force of power and might, but like Jesus when he comes with gentleness and kindness. That's the way of the King. And that's the way of us, his people. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we're reminded today that Jesus is the King, that he is the King of all creation, that he is the Lord of all, that he is the one we need to turn to for salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would humble us before Jesus, that we would let him rule over every area of our life. Lord, give us hearts that will accept everything written in your word. Hearts that would find salvation in him. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came, not in power but in weakness, that you humbled yourself on the foal of a donkey. You came in weakness to save the weak. People like us, people who need you. More sinful than we dare to admit, but in the Lord Jesus, more love than we dare hope for. Lord, fill us with hope. Fill us with hope for that day when you return to put all things right. That day when we see you face to face. For Jesus' sake, amen.